Okay, so today we'll be looking at paragraph 2 and 3 in chapter 4 of the Second London, the chapter on the doctrine of creation. So last week we spoke about creation in general, you know, it being the work of the triune God for the manifestation of His glory, and all things created had a beginning. And so there we have the creator-creature distinction that is so vital to doing theology. I'm glad that Errol kind of took that up last Sunday in his sermon, speaking about creation. And so that distinction is so important, and it's vital to doing theology and avoiding the many pitfalls of other worldviews and false religions that try to blend that distinction between God and the creature, right? Some religions posit that we can become God, right? Or become lowercase g gods, and some believe that there's really no distinction between creator and creature, and so everything is God, right? Your socks are God, apparently. If you put it that way, it sounds silly, but it is silly. There is a distinction between creator and creature, and that's so vital and important to doing theology. So there is a God in everything else, and creation does not cause a change in God. That's very important to remember and to confess. The fact that God is from eternity, and even to speak of there being a point in time in eternity that He decided to create, is very mysterious to us, but we have to recognize that creation did not cause a change in God. He is the eternal creator, and nothing compelled Him to create. That's important. We have to uphold God's freedom in creation. God did not have to create. And so paragraphs 2 and 3 in chapter 4, then that's paragraph 1, right? Speaking of creation in general. So paragraphs 2 and 3 in chapter 4 begins to narrow our focus and narrow our attention on one creature in particular, and that is the creation of man. Man and woman together are the apex of creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. And so there is a distinction between man and all other creatures. God created us and animals, but we are not animals. And that's an important distinction, another important distinction we need to uphold, especially in light of the culture that we live in, especially in light of the assumptions made by evolutionary theology and science and explain man's existence as just another animal, right? A moral animal. So that distinction between man and the rest of God's creation is important as well, because man alone is made in God's image, as we read in Genesis. And so we will speak a little bit about what exactly that means. What does it mean that we are the image of God? And how can we understand that? So much attention is given to the fall of man, right? That's usually what is talked about when we speak of creation. And rightly so, because for instance, in chapter 6 of our confession, the last chapter in the section that we'll be going through on these confessional doctrines, right? Chapters 1 through 6. In the last chapter of this section we will look at before we take a break in the summer and all that, it speaks about, there's a chapter dedicated to the fall of man and what happens there and how we can understand that. And in the implications of the fall of man. So there's a whole chapter dedicated to that. So we'll be touching on that, you know, very basically here in this lesson, but when we get to chapter 6, we'll speak more in depth about the fall of man. But here in this chapter, in the chapter of creation, when it speaks of man, we have to recognize the flow of the confession, right? And it's very logical in how it lays out its doctrines. You know, we understand that God created everything, right? And He called it all very good. That's how the last paragraph ends, in saying that everything that God created, He created all very good. And that includes man. You know, man was not created sinful in a fallen state. When God created man, everything was very good, including man. So it's important to remember that here we're dealing with man as originally created and placed in the garden, and how God, as the confession goes on to say, equipped Adam and Eve to keep and to tend the garden, equipped him with everything that he needed to obey Him. In other words, to created him to fulfill His purpose. And yet, though he was created for that such purpose, to obey God and to live in communion with Him, yet Adam was in a state that was able to change, right? It was mutable, and we will explore with what all that means. And lastly, we'll consider the distinction between natural, or what is sometimes called moral law, and positive law. And that's a very important distinction that I talked about or kind of previewed last week. It's an important distinction to see in Scripture. though sometimes God's law is not identified as moral or positive, but that's an important distinction that we see early on in Scripture, even as early as Genesis and the creation of men. And so we'll explore the implications and the importance of that distinction between moral, natural law and positive law. And again, understanding this distinction will help us when considering other doctrines. This won't be the first and only time we'll be speaking about this distinction, moral, natural, positive law, because it actually permeates the rest of the confession. We have to have that distinction in mind, and particularly in chapter 19 of the confession, when it speaks directly about God's law, we will again take up that distinction to try to understand God's word better and God's law. So again, I'm convinced, as I said last week, that if more Christians understood this distinction between natural, moral, and positive law, that it would help them rightly interpret God's word and help them untangle the web of confusion they might have when trying to consistently apply God's law to their lives. I'm very, very much convinced that if more Christians understood this distinction, that it would ease some of that. Now, not all of your questions will be answered, and not all of your problems and application will be helped. But it goes, this understanding this distinction will help us go a long way in trying to apply the law of God to our lives. Let's see here. So let's move on to the language of the confession in paragraph 2. Let us begin by reading, and paragraph 2 reads, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God, for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness," I think that should say, or truly holiness, "having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change." Now let's not miss the importance of the creation narrative, right? As you read Genesis 1 through 3, and how it presents to us the creation of man, right? 6 days of creation, and remember, it's important to state that God took 6 days to create. It didn't take him 6 days to create. Does that make sense? You know, God could have created everything in an instant, obviously, but he took 6 days to create, obviously as a plan of the work week and looking forward to the rest in the Sabbath, the last day, and that is that pattern for mankind throughout all of history. So God took 6 days of creation. So we see the creation of the stars, we see the creation of the sun and the moon and plants and animals. Then lastly, the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve, right? It says in the confession, after God made all other creatures, as our confession says, he created man, male and female. So there's a significance in creating man last, right? But not least, after everything else. And so the importance and pivotal role of man shows us, or it shows us the pivotal role man would play in God's creation as being his vice regent, right? His under ruler, God's under ruler, so to speak, and how he was commanded to take dominion and to rule creation. And we get a hint of that in Adam naming the animals, right? And of course, God created man, male, and female. And of course, much can be said about the sexes and gender differences, but because we must spend time with other propositions in the confession in more depth, I would think it would suffice to be thankful that the confession confesses what Scripture rightly teaches and asserts that the wonderful gift of gender and sex and it being rooted in creation and in God's good design. And remember that God called everything very good. And so again, this is important, especially in light of much of the confusion and, to put it strongly, much of the wickedness in our day concerning gender fluidity and identity. You know, like I said, more can be said. But now more than ever, churches need to confess and publicly state what they believe about these issues. When maybe even a decade ago, it was just assumed that churches would be teaching a biblical view of gender, right? But now more than ever, churches need to confess and publicly state what they believe about these issues. And we're thankful that we do, that this church does. In the Second London, as you can see, the language there clearly asserts that man was created male and female. And so God created man with a reasonable and immortal soul. Man is unlike the animals in that we can reason, right? We can use our mental faculties to reason, to think logically, and we have immortal souls. In other words, you know, death is not the end of man. And it's wonderful to think that we will, you know, it's wonderful to think that we will see our pets and beloved animals in the new heavens and the new earth, right? It's nice to think that. And of course, there's no doubt that, you know, in God's power, He can make it so, right? But we're not explicitly told that that will be the case, or that animals will continue. Of course, there'll be animals in the new heavens and new earth, but whether or not they're, you know, animals that had a life in this life, you know, we're not really told. So we must conclude that there's a contrast then between man and animals as far as their soul. Man has an immortal soul, and it has a soul that will return to God, as Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, right? And depending on whether man is in Christ or in Adam, you know, they will spend eternity either in heaven and hell. And that's what the language of the confession is trying to get at. You know, Chad Van Dixhorn says that the most savage animal will turn to dust, but a savage man will have to answer to the one who made heaven and hell, right? So this is the plain teaching of Scripture, right? The immortal soul of man. And so God created Adam fit for that life that God gave him, right? A life unto God in obedience. I think that's in this section. God created Adam fit for that life God gave him, a life unto God in obedience and submission to Him. And Adam had the power and ability to obey God. And he did obey God to some extent, obviously before the fall. You know, God, he was not created and then seconds later he fell. You know, obviously we see the process of him naming the animals. And so we see even early on Adam made upright in righteousness and obeying God. And he had the power to do that. He was equipped to do that. So we can conclude that up until the choice to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam did not sin, neither in thought, word, and deed, because he was equipped to do so. So he was perfectly capable to live that life that God had called him to live. And he was not created with a sin nature, so he had the ability to choose that which was good and to do righteousness. And this is where we see the importance of a proof text like Ecclesiastes 7:29, which the confession cites. It says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright." Right, that's the first half. That God made man upright. But, as the author of Ecclesiastes goes on to say, but they have sought out many schemes, right? You know, Adam fell. And so, so that is what the confession is trying to get at, that God made man upright. And indeed, God created and called it very good. He called the creation of man very good. And so we can understand how, in what way God equipped man and rendered them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. And that's the language of the confession here, going back. That man was equipped and fit unto that life to God for which they were created, and they were made in God's image, right? So how do we understand how exactly God equipped man and rendered them fit unto that life to God for which they were created? Well, one way that we know that God equipped man to live that life for which he was created is that he made man in his image, right? And so we can understand that, the image of God and what that means, not exhaustively, but in three aspects. And the confession kind of points this out, draws that out. So we see that the image of God in three aspects, right? We can understand it, the image of God in knowledge, right? God created man after the image of God in knowledge, right? So that's one aspect of the image of God that we can maybe understand. The image of God in knowledge, the image of God in righteousness, and the image of God in true holiness. Again, we're trying to understand these aspects of the image of God. We're not going to go over and try to exhaust what the image of God means exactly. And another way, so that's one way that God equipped man to live that life, made him fit unto that life that God, to live that life unto God for which they were created, right? He created him in his image. Secondly, God equipped him by writing his law on his heart, right? We see that in the next section. You know, Adam had the law of God written in the heart, and so did Eve. Man had the law of God written in their hearts. And that's another way that God equipped Adam to live that life unto God. And so this law sometimes is, this is what I was speaking about earlier, that this law is sometimes called the natural. Natural in the case that Adam was created and it was with him in creation, right? At the beginning of creation. This is the law that God wrote on his heart. And it's sometimes called the moral law. And not only did he write his law on Adam's heart, but what does it say there? That he gave him power to fulfill it, right? To live righteously. Adam, at first, was not hindered to live righteously. Again, up until the point he fell, he did live righteously. He did live that life unto God. So he was made in God's image, and we understand that image, right? In knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. God wrote the law of God on his heart and gave him power to fulfill it. And lastly, we can consider the liberty that God gave Adam. That's very important to understand. You know, Reformed theology sometimes is mischaracterized as not believing in the freedom of will, right? A common straw man, if you don't know what a straw man is trying to, when an opponent takes your position and puts it in a way that is easily refutable or perhaps attributes to you a position that's not yours, but puts it forth in a way that it's easy to disprove, right? But that's not what we believe. And sometimes Reformed theology is mischaracterized as believing in a God who's a puppet master, right? That not all of us are just robots, right? Because we have such a high view of God's sovereignty, and God controls all things, and he determines and decrees all things. And so how do we understand human freedom and man's responsibility? Well, sometimes Reformed theology is mischaracterized as believing in a God who's just nothing but a puppet master and one of them but robots, right? But that's not the case. We clearly confess and believe in liberty, in a freedom to some extent. And there's a chapter on the freedom of the will in the confession. And when we get to that chapter, we'll go into more in depth on what that means. But it's important to understand that God equipped Adam to live righteously, and he gave him freedom and liberty of will to be able to determine, or not determine, but to choose right and wrong, right? And of course, we understand that Adam was subject to change, right? He was equipped to live righteously, and he did so up to a point. But then what happened? The fall of man, right? He chose to disobey God. He freely chose to disobey God. He was not compelled, he was not forced, he was not dragged along by God, though God decreed that it would happen, and it would happen. He was not a mere puppet on God's strings, right? God equipped Adam and Eve with liberty. So, again, to summarize, how did God equip man to live that life, made him fit to live that life to God? Well, he made him in his image, and we understand that image and knowledge, righteousness, holiness. He wrote his law on his heart, the natural or moral law, and gave him power to fulfill it. And then again, he gave him liberty, right? Liberty to choose that which was right and that which was wrong. So let's unpack some of these propositions. So man was made upright. Man was made in God's image, and man was created to live the life that God created him to live. And so it's helpful to consider the three aspects of the image of God that I talked about, right? So human reason and immortality set us apart from all other creatures, right? We can think logically. I think Errol put it, I don't know if it was last week's sermon or Thursday, where we were speaking about how he's never seen an animal or a chimp. Well, he was watching a video of a chimp, I believe, watching another video of another chimp doing something. But I mean, he's never seen a chimp. We've never seen a chimp commit, do open heart surgery, write a symphony. And, there's a distinction between man and animals. Man has reason and immortality, and that sets us apart from all other creatures. But nothing sets us apart more than the fact that we are made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And to quote Chad Van Dixhorn, he writes, "When we are studying man, we are studying the image of God himself, and thus we indirectly learn of God. Christians cannot do anthropology, the study of man, we cannot do anthropology without in some way doing theology. And there's much debate as to what exactly constitutes the image of God. But a helpful point to consider is, again, quoting Chad Van Dixhorn here, he writes that the image of God is not a property that can be abstracted from us. To ask what aspect of humanity contains the image of God is to make a mistake. Understood in its plainest terms, the language of Genesis 1 states that man in his entirety is the image of God. And so the scriptures, I believe, speak clearly to these, to three aspects of what that means. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? So more specifically confessed in paragraph 3, but nonetheless important for us to consider when speaking of the image of God, is a dominion mandate, right? That God gave man dominion, right, to rule the world and to be God's vice regent, right? And Genesis 1 mentions that humanity was made in God's likeness and made in God's image. And then immediately after that, we're told that men and women are to exercise dominion over the creatures of this world. So again, we are to act as his vice regents. And so that tells us a little bit about what it means to be made in the image of God, right? You know, we were set to be rulers in some way, imaging God as the ultimate sovereign ruler, right? Now, the image of God in knowledge. Colossians 3 mentions that Christians are being remade in the image of God. Now, it's important to understand, and we'll get into this in the fall of man, that because of sin and because of the fall, the image of God is marred, but it's not lost. Some Christians, I believe, wrongly think that when we sinned, we completely lost the image of God. Well, that's not the case. Because of the fall, it's marred, but we still are the image of God. And so we see that when a Christian, when we're born again, when we become believers by the power and grace of God, Colossians 3 speaks of Christians being remade in the image of God. In other words, our salvation is a restoring of God's image in us. And so Christians are being remade in the image of God in sanctification. And Colossians 3:10 says that it makes Colossians 3:10 mention specifically that we are being renewed in knowledge. In knowledge. So we can understand the image of God in knowledge. And Colossians 3:10 gives us a hint of that. So the image of God in righteousness. Ephesians 4 tells us that the new man in Christ is created after the likeness of God, right? Ephesians 4. And that means, at the very least, a creation in, as Ephesians 4:24 says, a creation in true righteousness and holiness. And then, of course, the image of God in true holiness, as Ephesians 4:24 hints that that's an aspect of the image of God that's being remade and renewed. The image of God in true holiness. As for holiness, man was set apart for God's purpose, right? And he was made upright. And so with power to fulfill the law and to walk in the true righteousness. And that's how Adam was originally created. And in salvation and in sanctification, we are empowered to be able to obey God's law, obviously imperfectly because, you know, we are in a fallen state. And, of course, we have no righteousness that merits God's grace and salvation. We stand on the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ. But in our salvation, in sanctification, we are made more holy, you know, progressive sanctification. We grow in holiness, we grow in righteousness, we grow in our ability to be able to obey the law of God. And that's a wonderful thing. And that, again, is also restored in salvation. Chad Van Dixhorn writes, in picking up these themes, the assembly, now he's a Presbyterian, so he's speaking about the Westminster Confession, but the Westminster Confession and the Second London, the language here is very similar, so it applies also. He says that in picking up these themes, the assembly is probably not setting up dominion. We talked about dominion, the dominion mandate, and how that shows an aspect of the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the assembly taking up these themes, it's not trying to make a complete catalog of ways in which man images God's glory. These things are simply brought into view because they are aspects of the image of God that are severely tarnished in the fall and restored in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Think about that, the way that Scripture describes those who are without God. They are without knowledge, right? We are without knowledge of God's, you know, righteous precepts. And of course, in we are sons of wrath. That's what we're called before we become Christians, before we're regenerated, before we're born again. We are children of wrath. And so we do not choose righteousness, right? And again, before we are regenerated, we are unholy. And when we are regenerated and when we are saved, we are now able to walk in holiness. And again, we're so very thankful for the work of salvation that restores the image of God in us. Again, we didn't lose it completely in the fall, but it's marred, but that is progressively healed, to use, for lack of a better word, healed, restored in sanctification in the work of redemption. So these are three aspects that help us to understand how we are the image of God. Now, let us consider another way in which God equipped man to live the life he was created to live. God wrote his law on the heart of Adam. Now, we get to understand this teaching that God wrote the law of his law on Adam from Paul's teaching in Romans 2. Now, Paul in Romans 2 doesn't specifically mention Adam, and he doesn't specifically mention the creation of man. In chapter 2 of Romans, he's speaking of Gentiles, pagans, non-Jews, who show the work of the law. Remember, Jews had the written law, right? But what of these Gentiles, what of these pagans who are without the written law of God? They still, in some sense, walk and do the law of God. How is that? How do they do that? Well, Paul says that there's a law written on the heart of man. And this is what's normally called the moral or natural law. And so we'll come back to that point, but know this, that what we call the moral and natural law, the law written is the law written on the heart of all people, right? The law that binds all people, Jew and Gentile, as Paul puts it in Romans 2, believer and unbeliever. And we'll get into why this is called the natural moral law and its biblical basis, but we'll come back to that for now, and let's try to understand the state in which Adam was created and the liberty given to him. So we'll come back to that. Now, it's important for us to consider the different states that man finds himself in. Thomas Boston, a Reformed pastor who lived at the turn of the 17th and 18th century, he wrote a very helpful work that he called Man's Fourfold State. Man's Fourfold State. And there he explains and teaches at length the teaching of Scripture and the different states of man that man finds himself in from his creation to the consummation of all things. So first, in his first section, he takes up and he has us consider what's called the state of nature, the natural state in which man found himself, the natural state that Adam was created in, right? That Adam was given freedom to sin and not to sin, right? Adam was given freedom to sin and not to sin. And that's important to think about. And it should inform us of the fact that though Adam was created upright, as the scriptures teach, right? He wasn't created in a fallen state. He wasn't created a sinner. He was made upright. Though Adam was created upright and good and part of God's very good creation, the Reformed teaching is that though Adam was created good and upright, he was not confirmed in his righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, he could sin. Adam could sin. Again, he was given freedom to sin and not to sin. And though he was very good and upright, in an upright state, that communion with God could be forfeited. And obviously, we live with the repercussions that was indeed the case, that Adam forfeited that communion with God by disobeying God. Right? But the point that I'm trying to help you to see is that Adam's original state was that he could choose righteousness and not choose righteousness. His state could change, and indeed it did. Right? That's important to consider. His state was mutable. It could change. In other words, Adam had something. This is important. Adam had something to look forward to. He consider the state that he was created in. He could choose to sin, he could not choose to sin. But he had something to look forward to. He had a hope that was not his by creation. Now what exactly do I mean by that? Now, many Christians make the error of thinking that through God's work of redemption, through the work of Christ, that God is just merely trying to get us back to the state before the fall. Have any of you guys heard that? Or put it that way? That in salvation, that when we are saved and we're renewed, that God is just taking us back and making it as it was when Adam was created. Right? Because if you think about when Adam was created, he was in paradise. He was in a wonderful state. He was in communion with God. He had no worries. He had everything he ever needed. Right? And he was in perfect fellowship with God. So, it's not that far of a stretch to think that, well, when Christ saves us and we are saved, well, then we must be in the same state that Adam was in. Or that's where God is trying to take us back to, right? And now some Christians believe that, but I believe that that's wrong. Because as I explained, the state that Adam found himself in was mutable. It could change, right? And so the fact that Adam found himself in the state that he was in, was there something more to look forward to? I believe that that is the case, and the scriptures teach that. You know, he had something to look forward to. And so we have so much more to look forward to being saved. Because if you think about it, the end, what we see in the book of Revelation, is better than what Adam had. It's better than what Adam had. You know, because we will possess, as Christians, as believers, saved by the grace of God, and as we see in Revelation, we will possess a state, and we have been promised, because of the work of Christ, a state that Adam failed to attain. Now, what is that? Well, we will be confirmed in our righteousness forever. In other words, we will not be able to sin. Think about that. We will not be able to sin in glory. Now, is that a better state than in which Adam found himself in? Absolutely. Remember, Adam's state was mutable. He could sin, he could not sin. Right? But as regenerated children of God, saved by the grace of God, saved by the work of Christ, we have to look forward to an eternity, an eternal state, that we will be delivered from the power, presence, and penalty of sin, and be confirmed in righteousness, never to be never able to sin. And that's a wonderful hope that we have. That's a wonderful state to look forward to. We won't have to worry about sinning. We will be confirmed in righteousness. Thomas Boston, in his work, puts it this way, speaking about the eternal state. But from the day the saints come to the crown, they receive their complete freedom and serve sin no more. Being in sin, sometimes in Scripture spoken of as being in bondage, right? Serving a taskmaster, right? So we will serve sin no more. And the saints, they shall be fully freed from sin, which of all evils is the worst, both in itself and in their apprehension too. How great then must that freedom be when these Egyptians whom they see today, they shall see them again no more forever. They shall be free from all temptation to sin. Satan can have no access to tempt them any more by himself or by his agents. A full answer will then be given to that petition they have so often repeated. Lead us not into temptation. That will no longer be an issue for us. No hissing serpent can come into the paradise above. No snare or trap can be laid there to catch the feet of the saints. They may walk there without fear, for they can be in no hazard. There are no lion's dens, no mountains of leopards in the promised land. Nay, they shall be set beyond the possibility of sinning, for they shall be confirmed in goodness. It will be the consummate freedom of their will to be forever unalterably determined to do good. And they shall be freed from all the effects of sin. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And that's what Revelation 21:4 says. So why is this important? Well, like I said, Adam was created very good and upright, but he was able to sin. And he fell. And all of us in him. But in glory, because of the work of Christ, we will be removed from the penalty, presence, and power of sin. We will be confirmed in our righteousness for eternity. While Adam, in his created very good state, was able to sin and not to sin, we will not be able to sin. So the end is better than the beginning. And this eternal life was what Adam had to look forward to. If he obeyed God, he would have been confirmed in his righteousness. I believe that that is the case. You know, Adam was left to the liberty of his will, and it was subject to change, and it did change. But Christ, remember what the scriptures call Christ, he is the second Adam. He is a better Adam, right? So salvation, the work of redemption, is not to return us to the state in which Adam found himself in. There is a reward, won by our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to unpack this teaching more in this concept of reward for obedience. That was more than what Adam possessed at creation. And we'll see the importance of it when we consider God's covenants with man. This reward, right? So we spoke of Adam and the state that he was created in, right? He was created in a state that was mutable. But he could attain to something better, something more. He had something more to look forward to that was not his by virtue of just being created. Okay? Now this concept of there being a reward, right, for obedience. Now we see that clearly that there was a penalty for disobedience, right? When God gave his command to Adam to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the penalty, right? Well, that's what's implicit in that command is also the other side of that is that if he continued in obedience and obeyed God, well then what does the tree of life signify then? Remember, there were two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, right? And so this concept of there being a reward for obedience is, I think, is biblical, is scriptural. And so here we're just touching the surface. And we'll take this concept up more when we get to the chapter on God's covenants and when we get to the chapter on God's law. That's very important to understand that, and I know a lot of Christians, they turn their nose up at this concept that God rewards obedience. What are you saying, that we can earn salvation? That's not what I'm saying. But this concept of in the beginning there being a reward for obedience is very, very important. And I think it's very, very biblical. And so we see a little bit of that coming out in this chapter on creation. It's important to consider the mutable state of Adam and what he had to look forward to and how that state is not better than what we can hope for in the eternal state. Adam had a reward to look forward to, but unfortunately, as we know, he did not attain to that. But someone else did. Someone else did. Now, let's get back to considering the natural moral law. Remember, I said that we were going to go back to that. Now, Adam's state was mutable. It could change. But what determined this change, right? What determined Adam's change in his state? What conditioned this change? Well, we know from the account in Genesis that he disobeyed, right? He sinned. Sinned and disobedience changed things, right? He disobeyed. He ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we see that obedience or disobedience was the factor, right? But obedience or disobedience to what? Well, to God's commands, right? So law has a huge part in the beginning, in creation. You know, God's commands, God's law. And here is where we need to make a distinction between types of laws that God gives us. The first distinction is that of natural or moral law, like I spoke. And that is the law written on the heart of man. You know, it was written, well, what was written on the heart of Adam, right? Well, was he a man, right? Paul speaks of there being a law written on the heart of man. Well, Adam was the first man, right? And he was, and it says that he was created upright, right? And in righteousness, and righteousness is not some nebulous, vague concept. We know what righteousness looks like. Righteousness, we look to the law of God, right? We look to the law of God. And so obviously, you know, and Paul speaks of this law that we know instinctively, that we know naturally, that informs our conscience. Though obviously in our sinful, unregenerate state, you know, we see that law dimly and darkly, and it's a law that we can, at some level, understand by our own reasoning, right? And though we find it out through our reasoning, unaided by revelation from God, you know, we still can ascertain that murder and things like theft and sexual immorality are evil, right? Though again, in our unregenerate state, you know, not saved, we tend to twist and ignore, suppress, and always disobey that law. I mean, that is the argument that Paul makes in Romans 1 and in Romans chapter 2, right? That God's wrath has been revealed, right? That the creation reveals His power, His attributes, right? And reveals the wrath of God. Well, how so? Well, we know, and he takes up this long list of all these immoral acts, right, that men are guilty of. And how do we know that those are wrong? It's through the law of God written on our hearts, as he takes up in Romans chapter 2. Naturally, we know this law, right? And the history of man just plays this out, right? We see the history of man, the history of civilization, right? And you'd be hard pressed to find a civilization that did not have penalties for things like murder, theft, right? Because again, that just shows how we intuitively know that those things are wrong. It's wrong to take someone's property. It's wrong to murder someone. It's wrong to lie, to bear false witness, right? Though again, dimly, darkly, we twist that law and we try to fashion it in our own, with our own ideas. There's still a hint that this law is common to all people. I mean, it's the history of civilization just plays that out, right? Now, Adam, though created upright and good, he had a conscience that worked as intended, right? You know, he was created upright and he had a conscience, and Paul speaks of that, right? The conscience accuses or excuses us, right? As unregenerate people, it doesn't work that well because, again, because of the fall, our minds are twisted. Again, the conscience is a very important aspect of our being, our soul, right? But as an unregenerate person, you can misinform your conscience, right? With things that are ungodly, right? We have in our day now people who call things that are evil good and things that are good evil, right? And so, so our conscience can be molded and twisted. But Adam had a conscience that worked as intended, right? And he knew the law of God written on his heart and could obey it. Again, was Adam free to commit adultery? Was he free to have other gods? Of course not. So he was beholden to the law of God. Though it's not explicitly said in the Genesis account that Adam had the law written on his heart, we know this, again, through studying the rest of the scriptures, that indeed that was the case, that Adam had this very same law written on his heart. And in his case, it functioned like it should have. Up to the point, right? Again, he was given liberty to choose righteousness or to choose unrighteousness. Now, he was free to keep it, and he kept it for however long he did, and he was not hindered by the effects of sin. Now, the content of the law. Okay, so the law of God written on the heart. Now, well, what is that? What does that look like? What laws, right? Okay, so what is the content of that law? Well, I kind of already hinted at it, right? I spoke about adultery. I spoke about murder. I spoke about theft. What does that sound like? The Ten Commandments. That's right. The Ten Commandments. It's the Reformed. Okay, now, with a class this limited, okay, you know, given only an hour, but let me say that the Reformed theology, I believe, has a biblical understanding of what this moral law is. This law that reflects the character of God, which is immutable. It doesn't change because God doesn't change, right? Right? And this law is summarily revealed in the Ten Commandments, right? So when you think moral law, when you think natural law, when you think the law written on the heart, I want you to think the Ten Commandments. Now, how do you connect those two, right? How is the Ten Commandments, how are they written on the heart? Or is that the case? Well, there is biblical and exegetical warrant to believe that that is the case. There's several places in Scripture that hint, and I think that more than hint, that they clearly show that the law written and given at Sinai is the law that's on your heart, It's the law of God written on our heart. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the time to go over all of those passages, but I'd like to refer you to a sermon I preached on this very issue. Does anybody remember that? Probably not. That's okay. It was a Thursday. What is the law written on the heart spoken of in Romans 2:14? So it's a biblical concept. So what does Paul mean when he says the law written on the heart? What is that? In Romans 2:14 and 15, Paul speaks about this. What is that? What is that? What is the content of that? Well, if you go to Sermon Audio, I preached a sermon called The Work of the Law Written in the Heart. There I deal specifically with Romans 2:14 and other passages, and I try to exegetically show that the law of God written on the heart is in fact the Ten Commandments. Okay? So there's where I try to deal with it exegetically to give you more of a biblical basis to try to make that connection. Here we can only just, again, the confession's trying to put forth what's biblical and what's the biblical teaching. So here we just have to kind of be like, take my word for it. But don't take my word for it. Try to listen to that sermon if you can, if you want more of a fuller biblical basis for making that connection. But know that the Reformed teaching, questions at the end, please. Know that the Reformed, write it down. Know that the Reformed teaching is that the law of God written on the heart is the Ten Commandments. Okay? Okay. Now, the moral law is unchangeable because it's based on the character of God. It concerns itself with things we innately and inherently know are wrong, right? Murder, theft, lying, sexual immorality, idolatry. The history of man shows us that the sinful and even the sinful, unaided reason of man has consistently made laws that concern themselves with such things. And the depths of our being know that these things are wrong. We know. There's no escaping it. We know that it's wrong to murder, to lie, to steal, to take someone's property. So these are what have been written in our hearts. It's what was written on the heart of Adam as the first man. And so this law transcends whatever state we find ourselves in. And that's very important to understand when we start thinking about covenant. Remember, I said that when we get to the chapter on covenant, we'll deal more with the law of God and how the law written in our hearts comes into play. Okay? So in other words, you hear sometimes Christians, or they believe that, you know, okay, well, the Ten Commandments belong to the Mosaic Covenant, right? So when the Mosaic Covenant goes away, which indeed it did, there's no other way to take Hebrews 8, the epistle to the Hebrews teaching on this. It's very clear. The Mosaic Covenant has been done away with. Well, then why are we still then beholden to follow the Ten Commandments? Well, it's because it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's the moral law of God written on your heart. That is why it transcends the covenant. The covenant goes away, but you still have the law of God written on your heart. So you still have to obey it. You still have a responsibility to obey the law of God. That's why it doesn't go away when the Mosaic Covenant goes away. Okay? So that's just a hint of the issues we'll be dealing with when we get to the chapter on covenant. Now, quickly, Well, what is paragraph 3 talking about then? So we dealt with paragraph 2, right? And it speaks of God having placed the law of God, writing the law of God in the hearts of Adam and Eve and man, and giving him power to fulfill it, right? Okay, moral, natural law. Okay, so what... So what then is paragraph 3 trying to get at? Okay, so paragraph 3 reads, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So we see here a distinction. The law of God written on the heart, and then a law or a command that God spoke to Adam, right? Okay, so the moral law is written on our hearts. It's unchangeable. It reflects the character of God. It's grounded in the life of God. It concerns itself with things inherently wrong. That's moral law, natural law. Positive law, on the other hand, is not natural in the sense that we can intuitively know it, right? Positive law concerns itself with things that are not inherently evil, right? Murder is evil. Theft is evil. Case in point, God added to the commands that are all, that Adam was already bound to obey. The law of God written on his heart, right? But then he gave him another, he gave him a positive law. Positive as opposed to like adding to it. Positive as an adding to, not like negative, right? Positive as an adding to. So God gave Adam a positive law not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing inherently wrong with eating fruit. There's nothing inherently wrong with eating fruit. Right? Okay. So then apart from revelation from God, apart from God commanding that he not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam wouldn't have known, right? He wouldn't have instinctively known that he was not supposed to eat of this fruit. Again, because it's not intuitively or inherently wrong to eat fruit. There's nothing wrong with eating fruit, unless God commands that you not eat of that fruit. You see the difference there? So Adam would not have known of this law but by revelation. But by direct revelation from God. He knew of the moral law in his heart, right? Because he had a working conscience, right? And he knew what was expected of him, right? And then God came and added to, as the confession says, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's the distinction between moral natural law, law that we know intuitively, and positive law, law that we only know by way of revelation from God. That's an extremely important distinction to understand. And if you read the rest of Scripture, if you, which I hope that you are, you know, reading Scripture. Now, some of you have heard of the tripart division of the law, right? Moral, civil, ceremonial, right? Sometimes called judicial, civil, right? Who's heard of that? Okay. All right. That's a good, those are good distinctions to make. I think a better one, which that distinction of three is actually rooted in the this distinction of two. Moral law, natural law, and positive law. All laws either fall on one or the other. So I think this the distinction of these two is a little simpler, and I think is helps us to understand better, right? So there's moral, civil, judicial, right? Civil, judicial. Sometimes they're called civil or judicial. And then ceremonial, right? Okay. The three, right? You got moral, positive. Judicial, civil, and the ceremonial are positive laws. Again, because again, so this is helpful in considering the Mosaic laws. There is a clear separation and distinction made between the laws written by the finger of God, which the Ten Commandments were, right? The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. Obviously, we know that God doesn't have fingers. Okay? So that's an anthropomorphic statement. Okay? All right. We touched on that in the doctrine of God. Let's not go into that. But there's a distinction between the law that God wrote by his finger and delivered and spoke by, and were spoken by him, and the laws written and delivered by Moses. Do you remember which laws were placed in the tabernacle? The Ten Commandments, right? And then we have the rest of the laws that were given to Israel. There's a clear distinction there, even in the narrative, between the law that God spoke, wrote with his finger, and then the rest of Mosaic law. There you see the distinction between moral, natural law, law that does not change, right? And then positive law, laws that they would not have known lest they were given by revelation of God. Again, is it inherently evil to not offer up a goat or sheep or cow, right? You know, think of the many animals that God could have asked them to sacrifice, right? And of course, God had purpose and intent and wisdom in deciding and in giving commands to slaughter those kinds of animals, of course. But there's nothing inherently wrong with offering up or not offering up wine or grain, right? Those things aren't inherently evil in and of themselves, but they were commanded to be given those things, and unless commanded by God, they would not have known that they had to offer up wine, that they had to sacrifice a goat or lamb or a cow or red heifer, what have you. They wouldn't have known that intuitively unless, what? Unless God specifically revealed that to them. See the distinction there? Between moral law and positive law. Okay? Now that's important to consider what laws continue and what laws change. Now, there's so much more that can be said, but let me give you, I think, an example, or let me pose a question. Now, we are in the new covenant. Does the new covenant, are we beholden to the moral law of God in the new covenant? Jeremiah 31 speaks specifically of God writing, we can take that as a rewriting, right, of the law of God in our hearts, in our minds, right? God's given us hearts of flesh. They're no longer hearts of stone when we're regenerated, right? Hearts of stone, laws written on stone. You know, what is that image? It images Sinai, right? Laws of God written on stone, right? And then stony hearts. There's a law there too. See the connection there? Right? And now being regenerated, we have hearts of flesh. There has to be a rewriting of that law. Right? And we see that in Jeremiah 31 when it speaks of the new covenant and the work of Christ. The work that he set out to do and the promises that he came to fulfill and accomplish and to give to us. That God will write his law on our hearts. Right? And what does that mean? That we'll be able to, again, be able to follow and obey God's commands. Obviously not perfectly in this life, but we will be able to live righteously because of what Christ has done. See the connection there? So in the new covenant, yes, we do have to keep the moral law. Yes, we do have to follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, they remind us of the law that was written on our hearts originally. Now, are there any positive laws in the new covenant? Think of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Would we have intuitively known to use water and to baptize, lest God what? Lest God commanded that, right? Would we have intuitively known to use wine fruit of the vine, which can only mean wine. Anyways, fruit of the vine and bread, right? Right. Yes, Christ gave us that example, right? And it has, you know, symbolism that's rich and theological. But again, he chose those elements, right? And he would have been free to choose something else, but he chose those. But those things aren't inherently good or bad to use, right? Because there's nothing inherently wrong or write about using wine or bread, we wouldn't have known that unless God commanded that explicitly and revealed that to us to administer the sacraments in that way. So see, you see, even in the new covenant, there are moral laws and there are positive laws, right? So we see which laws change, which laws are mutable, right? Who here abstains from pork? And right, exactly. See, dietary laws were positive laws. Given for a purpose, yes. Given to a specific context, to a specific people. But those laws can change. They're positive laws, right? What doesn't change is the moral law, right? Murder, sexual immorality, lying, bearing false witness, theft, right? And then we have a new set of positive laws, right? Observing the Lord's Supper, right? Baptism, those things.